Well, if you turn again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We're considering this passage that we have already read, which begins, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." In chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Luke, who wrote this book, tells us that his gospel was a record of all that Jesus Christ began both to do and to teach. And the clear implication is that if this is what Jesus began to do and to teach in the gospel, then what he is doing now is a continuation of what he is doing and what he is teaching, but now from his throne in heaven. So when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we have a record of all that Jesus Christ continues to do and to teach. And that's important when we come to look at this event of Pentecost as it is recorded here in Acts chapter 2. It is an event that can only be properly understood in terms of what Jesus Christ, the ascended Jesus Christ, has done and continues to do. Jesus Christ is the one who told his apostles about this event before it happened. He had told them after his resurrection, you can read about it in Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, he had told them, first of all, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. And then he had said that John the Baptist had baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so this event at Pentecost is a Trinitarian event. It is the promise of God the Father. It is Jesus Christ, the Son, sending down his Holy Spirit upon the church. Baptism, of course, speaks of identification. Therefore, the baptism of the Spirit by Christ is the identifying, even the forming of the New Testament, New Covenant Church, and also, this baptism of the Spirit, it is also the equipping of the church for service. And so this morning we want to consider this event, this baptism of the Spirit, and we'll ask three questions about it. First of all, when did it happen? Second, what happened? And then thirdly, why did it happen? So when did it happen? What happened? And why did it happen? So when did this baptism of the Spirit happen? Now just notice in verse 2 the word suddenly. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. This speaks of the divine sovereignty of the event. It is evidently a great event of the sovereign God. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes suddenly. He comes, in other words, at his own time and in his own choosing. The wind blows where it will, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. And you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so indeed we pray for the Spirit. We wait for the Spirit. We expect the Spirit to come, but we do so realizing that the Spirit is sovereign, and he will come when, how, and where he pleases. But then if we ask this question, when did this baptism of the Spirit happen? Verse 1 gives us the most basic answer. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word Pentecost in Greek simply is the word for 50th. But this day of Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish feast. And this Old Testament Jewish feast that was kept every year by the Jews was connected to three other significant Old Testament events. And these three other significant Old Testament events connected to the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost help us understand what is happening here in Acts chapter 2. So we'll look at these under this thought of when did the baptism of the Spirit happen. This Feast of Pentecost was also known to the Jews as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks. It was a feast that you can read about in Deuteronomy 16. It was a feast that it was connected with the Passover. It was celebrated 7 weeks or 1 week of weeks after the second day of Passover. So it was celebrated 49 days or after 49 days of the second day of Passover. In other words, it was celebrated on the 50th day, on the Pentecost day. Now, this link between the Passover and Pentecost is of great significance here. In other words, you must connect what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 with what happened 50 days before. What happened 50 days before? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It is this sacrifice of Christ, then, that has earned the Spirit and has sent Him forth. It is because of Christ's acceptable sacrifice, and because He has ascended on high, and because the Father has given Him and invested Him with all power in heaven and in earth, and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and because this Christ has asked the Father for the Spirit that now we have in Acts chapter 2, this pouring out, this baptism of the Spirit. And so you must understand Pentecost, therefore, as a climactic event in the history of redemption. It is not an afterthought. It is not, as it were, subsequent to the work of Christ. It is an integral part of the work of Christ. Christ was born in Bethlehem. That is a great public salvific event. He lives a perfect life. He dies an atoning death. He rises again from the grave on the third day. He ascends into heaven. He pours out the Spirit upon His church. He will come at the last day in glory. And now you see, in this pouring out of the Spirit, Christ is applying the redemption that He purchased. He is making personal, if you will, the salvation that He purchased or accomplished in His death and in His resurrection. He is internalizing it. He is making it personal in His people. And so we ask, has the saving work of Christ been applied to you? God says at Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But remember that that blood had to be sprinkled. It had to be applied to the doorpost and the lintels. It was not enough that there was blood somewhere else in Egypt that night. There had to be blood on your doorposts and upon your lintels. Has the blood been applied by the Holy Spirit to you? So Pentecost was associated, indeed it was called, the Feast of Weeks in association with the Passover. But then it was also connected, at least by the Jews, by the second century, it was connected with the giving of the law in Sinai. The Jews, and not without probability, related this day of Pentecost to the day in which the law was given at Sinai. But be that as it may, there is certainly a connection between the law and what is happening here at Pentecost. What is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? I will put my spirit in you, and I will write the law in your heart. Do you see the analogy? Moses ascends to the mountain and carries down the law written on the two tables of stone. Christ ascends to heaven and sends down the Holy Spirit to write the law, not on tables of stone, but to engrave the law into the hearts of his people. That's what we have in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Pentecost is a saving event. It is part of the history of salvation, but it is also a moral event. The Spirit of Pentecost takes the external law and he writes it internally in the hearts of God's people. And this really gives us the acid test as to whether we have the Holy Spirit. And all God's people have the Holy Spirit. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit abiding and indwelling in me? Well, here is the acid test. Are you increasingly being conformed in our lives to the law of God? Can I say, oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. Do I desire by grace to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden to me? It is a moral event. Matthew Henry writes here in this giving of the Spirit, he says, they were more weaned from this world and better acquainted with the other. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit coming. So it was associated with the Feast of Weeks, Passover. It was associated with the giving of the law at Sinai, moral. But it was also called the Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruits. You can read about this in Numbers 28, verse 26. We read there, also in the day of the first fruits, when ye bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks are finished, you shall have a holy convocation. This is the Feast of First Fruits. It was the feast that celebrated the beginning of harvest. This was very important to the people in these climates. And the people here, when they got the first fruits of their harvest, were now giving thanks to God. Because the first fruits, the first part, the beginning of the harvest, was a promise of the whole harvest. And what a wonderful connection then with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is the beginning of the harvest. This is the first fruits of the harvest. What you see here at Jerusalem is but the beginning. Here we have 3,000 people who are added in one day to the church. This is but the first fruits of the great harvest. What you see happening in Jerusalem will soon happen in Judea and then in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth in accordance with Christ's commission. So Pentecost is a saving event. It's a moral event, but it's also a missional event. How we need this vision in our own day. The God who came down in Pentecost still has this purpose to save sinners of every nation and tribe. So that's when. But let's move now to consider what. What happened? Well, this was a day of great drama, wasn't it? It was a day unlike any other day. Here the people are, they're all these devout Jews from all these different countries, and they've all come to Jerusalem to pray and to worship at this feast of Pentecost. And they're probably in the temple. There's 120 of them, at least. And then three extraordinary things happen. There is sound, there is sight, and then there is speech. Sound, sight, and speech, all natural things, but really, in this context, supernatural. First of all, there's sound in verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven like or as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now this is no little breeze. This was, as one man says, a powerful, tempestuous commotion in the air. It's a vehement wind. It's like a gale force wind. You know, you see pictures of hurricanes and you see pictures of tsunamis and these things with that, and you become so impressed with the sheer power and the sheer force of the wind that is driving. But this rushing, mighty wind is different. We're told that it comes from heaven. And quite literally, it had. It did not come from the desert or the sea like the natural winds, but it came from heaven. It came from the exalted Jesus, the one who in the upper room had blown upon his disciples, is now blowing forth and sending forth the wind of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. The word for wind, just by the way, and the word for wind and spirit is the same word, or at least from the same root in Greek and in Hebrew. Now normally this kind of wind destroys and causes chaos, doesn't it? But this wind from heaven does not. This wind from heaven gives order and gives life. It's like the wind that Ezekiel saw in that valley of dry bones and dead dry bones, and then this mighty wind blew upon it, and the bones came together, and there was life, and then there was order, and then there was an army. So it is with this Spirit here. It brings order and it brings life. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. It's a promise that there's going to be life, that there's going to be order here. But then there's not only sound, there's also sight in verse 3. There appeared unto them cloven, or separated, divided, cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon each one of them. Remember, about 120 people, maybe more. As with the tempestuous wind, so normally fire destroys and consumes, doesn't it? But not this fire. Remember the three young men in Babylon, boys and girls, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, go into a fire, but they're not burned. That's like what we have here. There's fire that comes, tongues of fire that rests upon the people, but it doesn't burn them, it doesn't destroy them. Why not? Because the only fire that could have burned and destroyed them was one that Christ took in his death. He took the flame and the fire of wrath away from his people at Calvary. But now this fire is picturing the seal, the bright, the burning seal that the Holy Spirit will give to the people. They will be like John the Baptist, a bright and a burning and a shining light. No more will they be lukewarm. No more will they be crippled with cowardice. But now they will be burning and shining lights. But fire speaks ultimately in Scripture for the presence of God. It is a sign that God is here, that God is at work. You remember the burning bush, the fire that was there. Remember the chariots of fire that circled around Elisha. Remember that John the Baptist said of Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember that Hebrews 12 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. So when you see fire like this, it is telling you that God is here, that God is at work, that this is a work of God that is happening. And they are cloven tongues. They are separated, divided tongues. Matthew Henry suggests that this signifies that God would now divide his grace, divide the spoil among all the nations. He will, Christ says of Christ, he will divide the spoil with the strong. Well, here is a picture that the work of the Spirit will be divided upon many people and many tongues and many nations and many people groups. The presence of God, the work of God, will be evidence in many places. And it sat upon them. Picture of its permanence. You know, Charles Wesley penned that hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And anyone who proclaims in his life the glory of Christ feels, "Oh, that I had more tongues to praise him." But here at Pentecost, we see a tongue upon him, a tongue upon her, a tongue upon this person, divided among them, resting upon them, tongues that will proclaim the excellent, glorious salvation of God. We have more than 1,000 tongues to proclaim our great Redeemer's praise. Now Moses' prayer is answered. Would to God that all his people were prophets. So we have sound, we have sight, we have speech. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a wonderful thing this is. Christ had told his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But how, oh how, are you going to do that with a few men and a few women, some of them unlearned fishermen? How are you going to speak to all these hundreds and thousands of languages? How are you going to do it? Well, here, this is how you'll do it. Christ, from his throne in heaven, having received gifts for men, even for those who did rebel, now sends forth the gift of the Holy Spirit to give this extraordinary gift needed at this time and for this purpose in the inception of the New Testament church and for the propagation of the gospel to all the nations. That is here, given by Christ, this wonderful gift of language. And this speech, we notice in the verses that follow, was understood. We hear them, the people were saying. We understand what they're saying. It's intelligent to us. It's not gibberish. It's intelligent. And we understand what they're saying. They're speaking, in my language, the wonderful works of God. How vital this is. How shall they believe on him of whom they have never heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But they need the word of God in a language that they will understand, or they will never have faith. How thankful we should be for the gospel in our own language, language we can understand. How thankful we are in this 500th year since the Reformation for the Reformation that gave us back the Scriptures in our own language, in a language that we can read and pick up. Think about that, friend. You can pick up the Scripture. You can pick up the Bible. You can turn its pages. You can read it. The Word of God, the message of salvation in your own language, understandable by you. How much do you value, how much do I value our English Bible? The Bible was not written in English. It was not written in Dutch. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Our English Bible is to be traced to Christ's gift at Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. And that is to be traced to his dying sacrificial death by which he purchased this gift of the Spirit. How much do you value your English Bible? Well, that's when and what. When many Old Testament rivers flow into Pentecost, don't they? What a day of great and extraordinary things. Strange things have happened today, the people could have said. But now, why did it happen? And that's the question It's the right question. It's the question verse 12 is asking. What does all this mean? Well, it means a lot of things. We don't have time to go through them, but we just mentioned some of them. It means that there is a reversal of judgment. There is a reversal of judgment. Remember, boys and girls, what happened in Genesis 11? In Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. You have the people all coming together in defiance against God. God had said, go out and populate the earth, and here they come, and they're going to build up a tower for their own name, for their own reputation. And what does God do? God comes down and he confuses the language so that they don't understand each other, and they are spread in confusion, and now without the word of God and the gospel of salvation. That's Babel. That's judgment because of the wickedness of man. But now we don't have a scattered people as it was at Babel. We now have a people united, all hearing the wonderful work of God. At Babel they were unable to understand, but now at Pentecost they can understand the wonderful works of God that are being spoken. The building at Babel was in rebellion, but Pentecost was a ministry of submission to God. So it's a reversal of judgment. It's the spreading of the word of God. But there's also this, that the former Old Testament distinctions have now been broken down. You can read about this in verses 17 and 18. This is Peter explaining what has just happened, quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says, it will come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even on your servants, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy. In the Old Testament, this work of prophecy this anointing of the Spirit was given to three classes of people: to prophets to prophesy, to priests to offer the sacrifice, and to kings. It was bound up with this office that they had to fulfill. But the glorious reality in the new covenant is that all of God's people, in this sense, are priests and kings and prophets and can prophesy. But of course, we have to ask the question, what does it mean that they will prophesy? And John Calvin helpfully tells us here that this prophesying is simply to be understood as the rare and excellent gift of understanding. So that now there is no distinction as to nation, Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction as to class. There's no distinction as to the sexes of male or female, of age, old men or young men, sons or daughters. They are all able to understand. They are those who are in Christ all have the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a real sense in which, oh yes, they could understand about God and they could understand about salvation, but in a sense, it was a dependent knowledge. They had to go through the prophet to understand it. They had to go through the priest to get access to God. But now the human mediator, if you will, is taken out of the way, and the new covenant promises that they will all know the Lord. They have intimate access into the presence of God through Christ. The distinction that was in the temple between men and women, between Jew and Greek, gone. But there's also this, that Pentecost is a visible, what does it mean? It means this, that it is a visible sign of the coronation of Christ. It is a sign, it's a taking away of the clouds just for a moment, and it's a picture, as it were, into heaven. And it's a picture there that the Lord Jesus, who we saw ascending into heaven and through the cloud, is now the Jesus who is sitting on the throne. It's his coronation, if you will. And as every monarch, when they're crowned and coronated, they give gifts. So the Lord Jesus is giving a gift. He is saying to the Father, I ask you for the heathen. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Well, what is happening at Pentecost but an answer to that prayer? It's showing us that Christ has prayed for the heathen and that the Father is now giving the Medes and the Parthians and the Egyptians and the Romans and the Jews and the Greeks and all classes of people. It's telling us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It's telling us, lastly, of God's saving purpose to the nations, that saving purpose would now be fulfilled. You had it in seed form in the Old Testament, here and there. You have a Naaman, you have a Nineveh with Jonah, you have it here and there, but now the saving purpose of God is going to expand in a more powerful way. It's not going to be drip, it's going to be flood to the nations now. Verses 20 and 21, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The great and glorious or notable day of the Lord in verse 20 is most likely a reference to the second coming of Christ in judgment. And so, as it were, Acts 2 is giving us the picture of the last days. Here's what's going to happen. Here's your eschatology. From the ascension of Christ to the coming again of Christ on the last day, this is what's happening. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is riding on the chariot of the gospel, and it's riding through the nations. It's riding through the United States as it has done. It's riding through the nations of the world, and it's proclaiming this name in languages that people can understand. And it's proclaiming that there is salvation in this name. It's proclaiming that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it's proclaiming to you this morning. That's what Pentecost is proclaiming to you this morning. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the message of Pentecost. What's our reaction to it? Verses 12 and 13, we see that there's a mixed reaction. Some are amazed and are in doubt, and they say, well, what meaneth this? But others mock and say, these men are full of new wine. As one man said, one man's miracle is another man's madness. But salvation is being offered freely and fully to sinners. Do we know this grace, this power of the Holy Spirit, this salvation in our own lives? It's a saving event. Applying the work of Christ to us so that the blood is upon our conscience and upon us. And we can say, oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he has done, whose sin is covered. Do we know this as a moral event, personally? Has there been a transformation in my life so that the beauty of Christ in some small measure is now in a small beginning of obedience, as our catechism says, is now beginning to manifest itself, so that when you start to look at this person and that person, you start to see something of Christ in them? There's a moral transformation. That's what the Spirit is doing, conforming sinners. Is there conformity? Is there a desire, a pursuit after the law of God? Saving, moral, mission. Do I have a desire in my soul that others would be saved? That sinners would be brought to the Savior? When I start to understand this message and this heart of God as a heart that has a desire for the nations to be saved, do I find a reflection in my own heart that I too want this gospel to go out to others, that they too would be saved? Not that I begin to speak of myself and my own emotional experience of the Holy Spirit, although there is an emotional experience that the Holy Spirit brings, but that's not his primary function. But rather, would people be able to look at me, at you, and be able to say of me and of you what we all should be saying about Pentecost? How glorious is this Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll consider more of this Lord Jesus Christ, this name that carries salvation with it this evening, the Lord willing. Let us pray.